Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church, and all of our friends who are here in attendance. We want to welcome you to our worship service and also to our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And so let us continue our time of worship through the preaching or the proclamation of God's Word. Today we'll be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. All right, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. And I know our brother Jefferson just prayed for us, but let us again ask for the Spirit to work in this hour as we study His Word. Let us pray. Christ, we thank You for the redemption that we have in You. And as we come before Your Word, may it be by the power of Your Word that You call us to Yourself. May by Your Word that You continue to strengthen and embolden Your saints. Maybe by Your Word that You call the sinner to Yourself, knowing and seeing the grace that is offered in You. And so we pray all of this in Your name. Amen. I have a couple phrases here, and I want to list them out to us to see how many of us can sympathize with these things. And maybe even us kids have heard these as well. The first is this: I'll change, I promise. But no real effort or behavioral changes will be made. Or we'll promote you next year, but the year comes and no follow-up or feedback or sign of progress. Or we'll get you the refund in 24 hours, but weeks pass and there still is no refund. Or we should totally hang out, but no plans are made. Or I'll help you later with that, but later never comes. Church, these are but examples of empty promises. And maybe you have been the recipient of such statements, or dare I say, even the one who has said it. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because our text today wrestles with practices and customs that seem to have so much promise to them by these false teachers, that they will guarantee, almost as if you're reaching another status or a higher realization of the divine and a right standing with God. But the danger is that these false teachers in the church of Colossae, as they participate in these rituals and practices, they do so as such that these things would affirm in them that they are right with God. But the reality is these practices are but empty promises. They cannot satisfy the demands of God. Thus, our theological focus, the main idea for us this morning, is this: the philosophies of men produce rituals and regulations that are empty promises in comparison to Christ. All right, the philosophies of men produce rituals and regulations that are empty promises in comparison to Christ. 3 points for us this morning. The first is this: delighting in regulations. All right, that's the first point from verses 16 to 17. Delighting in regulations. The second point: delighting in experiences. All right, delighting in experiences from verses 18 to 19. And then our third and final point is delighting in Christ. All right, verses 20 to 23. Okay, so 3 points: delighting in regulations, delighting in experiences, and delighting in Christ. So let us work through this first point, delighting in regulations, from verses 16 to 17. Let me just read that for us once again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, church, last week we said that we're getting into the meat of the letter, the subject at hand, which Paul wants to respond to the false teachings that are swirling around the Colossae church. And he calls for them to resist such teachings, for in comparison to Christ, they do not provide anything as sufficient as what the believer has in Christ. Namely, that in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells, and that he is the head of every ruler, every authority over the earth and over this new covenant people, this new created order, and he fills each believer. And secondly, the believer participates in Christ's death, in his burial and resurrection, which implies the victory that comes with that as well. The old man has been cut off. We are now new in Christ, raised with him again, and having victory over sin, which is the third thing, is that the believer is truly free from the bondage of sin and the wrath of God. Jesus Christ has canceled our debt. He has done away with the old man, with the old self, with that uncircumcised heart that is far from the Lord. He has taken it, removed it, and given us a new heart. And so as we said last week, why would you want anything else if this is what we have in Christ? Why would you think that another worldview, another system of thought, other philosophies could satisfy, let alone give you what we have in Jesus? And that is why Paul presses them on that. Why would you be taken aback? We must stand firm and resist the philosophies of men. See, church, we live in a society where there's, you know, a hedonistic philosophy to life. Hedonistic just meaning you live to maximize pleasure. Now, that philosophy of life, it may be enjoyable. You may build up treasures. You may accumulate toys and maximize thrill. Or you have a doomsday philosophy of life where, you know, you fear the establishment. You live to protect yourself against potential threats, whether it be criminal, political, even medical. You fear the FDA and all these food regulations. You can have such a philosophy to life. Or dare I even say, many of us here are Hmong individuals. Even the Hmong philosophy of life, where family is cherished, where there's a paternal honoring, and you live in such a way, conduct yourself in such a way that you flirt between the lines of shame and guilt. All such worldviews attempt to live in this world, and at the end of them, they also, in some way, attempt to answer the problem of humanity and how humanity lives in light of such problems. But all such worldviews tiptoe around the central problem, namely sin, death, and the judgment of God, instead of addressing it head on as Christ does. They'd rather propose that, well, since you're going to die, let us just live our best life. And as we go, we just go. Or if, since we're going to die and all we have is family, then we hold fast to the family, for they're the ones who will bury you at the end of all things. But as we'll see today, the practices that flow from these false philosophies, from these false teachers, as Paul argues, are empty promises in comparison to Christ. The first thing we see is dietary and calendric regulations, just meaning observance of days in terms of the calendar. And so the first admonition from Paul is to not let these false teachers pass judgment on them concerning food and drink or festival and day observances. Now, for the first time, we see with more clarity what the teachings of these false teachers apply to. However, while we get some idea of what Paul is addressing, it is still somewhat a general description for us. So there is some ambiguity there in terms of the specific food and drink regulations he's referring to, and also the exact festivals and days that he has in mind. But while there is ambiguity for those who desire precision, what has come to clarity is that these false teachers or these false teachings and practices were probably Jewish in orientation, as one scholar, Douglas Moo, notes. And a hint that points to us that this is probably Jewish in orientation is the inclusion of the Sabbath observance in the days that they were to observe. Now, because it is Jewish in orientation, that does not mean that there were no other Gentile cultural assumptions or practices mixed in with these things as well. There probably were, and that might be the case. But nonetheless, we see that these false teachers were adopting a more Jewish orientation posture to life and that philosophy. Another piece that helps us see that it is Jewish in origin is in verse 17, where the way Paul understands these things, as in these practices, whether it be food restrictions or day observances, to be allusions to Christ. If these things are the practical outworkings of Old Testament teaching, then they should understand that these teachings are actually a shadow of the substance that is to come. And so how should we understand the shadow? Well, I like the way one Sam Renahan illustrates shadow to substance. I mean, in some sense, we can kind of get shadow to substance, but if you think about it like a menu at a restaurant, you know, a menu often has pictures, and when you order your food, you say, I want this thing, which is the picture. But then when the food actually comes, the picture, you no longer need that because your meal is here. You get to enjoy the dish and savor it. And just like a shadow, it is casted in the form of the one who holds the image. Such then, these Old Testament practices are shadows of the substance that is God's promise of a Redeemer who would establish the kingdom of God and rescue a people for his namesake. All of these things were a shadow to point to the substance that is Christ. Food prohibitions, observance of special days are shadows of what the believer now enjoys in Christ. Why? Because the substance is finally here. No longer a shadow, but they can behold clearly Jesus Christ himself. And so that is the error of the false teachers. Now, does Paul not care about rules and regulations or the moral standards found in the Old Testament? I'll say no. But what Paul is concerned about here is what Jesus was concerned about when he addressed the Pharisees. Jesus alludes to the prophet Isaiah when he condemns the Pharisees for they are a people that honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, which is God. And they worship in vain, and their teachings are merely human rules. This is Mark 7, verses 6 to 7. Or we see Jesus quoting Isaiah 29, verse 13. Now, Paul, as well as Jesus, is concerned about the condition of the heart over and against these external practices. For Paul, the point of contention is how these false teachers pass judgment against the believers as though they look down upon them, as if they are less than or not fully doing what a true Christian should be doing, as though they have to do these things as well in order for them to show that they are true Christians or that they are fully right with God. But Jesus has done away with the old. He's brought forth a new birth. He's not returned to the old wineskin, but a new wineskin. He's given us a new heart. He's ushered in a new era, established a new covenant. As Paul already mentioned in Colossians 1, he's the head of all things, but also the head of the church. And if that is the case, if Jesus is the head, and if God dwells in him and everything in history climaxes on Christ, then you root yourself in Jesus and not in these old practices that point to him. To root yourself in these practices will be the same as someone clinging to the shadow when the substance of that shadow is standing right next to them. And for Paul, this is the point of contention. Because these practices are downstream of what the Torah or what God's word was pointing towards. But it seems as though, like the Pharisees, they were so fixated on following the traditions that they lost sight of the main point of the Old Testament. Which is why even Paul argues in Romans 10, they had such zeal for God. But what did they misunderstand? Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. They misunderstood that all of it points to Christ, and all of God's promises are yes and amen in him, and we don't live according to, bound to these other old practices, but now in Jesus Christ. So what about you, dear friends? You know, you and I, we can be so prone to such deceptions as well. Prone to believing that, oh, I must do X, Y, and Z in order to show myself to be a true Christian. But being a true Christian is not about what you do to be right with God. Rather, it is resting in the one who's already done all that is needed to be right with God, to be right with the Father. It is realizing that you are a sinner and that there is grace in Jesus Christ. So we confess that sin, we turn away from ourselves, and we turn to the Savior who pardons us. You see, yes, the Christian life, we do things, but not to gain favor with God. We do things in response to God's favor unto us. We do things in response to God's favor unto us. Obedience is not what gains us our regeneration, but obedience most definitely follows one who's been regenerated. And we can't flip the two or think less of the two. But to the saints, it can be easy for us to become blind as well. Well, in what sense? Well, in the sense that we impose certain things upon others that Christ did not require. We can be so blind to some degree that we emphasize the actions more than the Savior who enables us to freely act. See, don't come to GCC because we have equipped classes. That shouldn't be the first thing we say. Come to GCC for here is Christ. Don't come to GCC because we have a discipling pipeline here. We don't offer that firstly. We say, no, come to GCC for Christ is Lord. Don't come to GCC just merely because we have family integrated services. That shouldn't be the first thing we present forward, but come here if you want Jesus. For here is Christ, our Lord, and we want to rest in Him. We want to trust in Him. Well, church, it can become so easy for us to say, if you don't do X, Y, and Z, you're maybe not a true church, maybe not a true believer, but no, it is the one who rests in Jesus Christ. Maybe not impose such things over and against Jesus. We have to be very careful as well. Our second point, delighting in experiences. Verses 18 and 19, Paul says this, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with the growth that is from God. Church, the second thing we see that Paul is drawing their mind to is this phrase, disqualify. Now, the Greek term, katabrauo, is a term that is often used in a sporting or athletic contest. It was a negative verdict to decide against a competitor, to declare him unworthy of the prize. Likened to a boxer who loads his gloves with cement or who throws a kick, they would be disqualified from the match. But here Paul is drawing the church's attention to the disqualification of the false teachers against the believers in Colossae. And in this context, the phrase may be more basic in the sense that Paul is saying, don't let them judge you or don't let them condemn you. And the follow-up question for us is, well, why and by what standard? Why are these false teachers condemning, judging, disqualifying the believers in Colossae? Well, because they insist that the believers delight in the wrong things. And Paul does not say that the false teachers are desiring for them to delight in these things, though that could be implied, but what is clear is what the false teachers delight in. The first thing they delight in is aestheticism. The Greek word tapinophrosune is the term for humility. But here in the context, it seems as though Paul is referring to humility potentially in a couple ways. Firstly, some have proposed that Paul is referencing humility in a negative sense, suggesting that what they delight in is humility, but it is a false humility, where their attitude may seem humble, but they have an inward focus, as we see in verse 18, that they are puffed up without reason. Or secondly, this phrase, Paul could be using it to allude to the aesthetic practices or self-abasement that may look unto them as though they are being humble because they do these things, acts that are done to make them seem humble. For example, if the question of food or drink is being pressed on the church, then it could be that these aesthetic practices are related to something like fasting, right? Like we withhold ourselves from these things. And this could tie into also their desire for visions, as though they are inducing or creating a context so that they could have these experiences. So Paul is saying they have a false sense of humility in aestheticism, where they're doing these things to make themselves seem humble. That's what they delight in. Secondly, they delight in the worship of angels. Now, there is ambiguity in terms of, okay, what does the worship of angels look like? But it could have been that since there's an emphasis from Paul in Colossians 1 of Jesus being superior over all things. Now, this even means spiritual beings too, that it was such that these individuals worshiped angels as though the spiritual beings were a pantheon of divines. Or some scholars suggest that, well, within this context in Colossae, there was the practice of invoking angels or divine beings to ward off evil spirits. And if this is what Paul was referring to, then when he speaks about this, it's not just that they're invoking them to ward off evil spirits, but they've crossed into the realm of worshiping such angels. Thirdly, they delight in visions. Now, visions are a little more clear to understand, because what Paul is saying is that they delight in their boasting, in their detailing, in their recounting of these visions that they have seen, or these visions, whatever it is they're receiving. Like a child that can talk for days about their favorite toy, their favorite movie or superhero, they tell anyone and everyone who will listen. Or like an overzealous elderly individual who is not shy to recount the stories of their youth to anyone who would listen, even if they don't want to. These false teachers were consistently and perpetually in the ears of others, sharing in detail after detail about these visions that they are receiving. And maybe also they're basing their teachings upon these quote-unquote visions. And the negative outcome of their delight is that, as Paul says, they have become a prideful people. They have elevated themselves and see themselves so highly. They speak about all of these experiences they are having, all of this fasting, withholding from food, that they've reached a higher status because of all of these things that they have experienced. And so four things ascertained by Paul concerning these false teachers to summarize for us again is that, one, they put so much emphasis on aesthetic practices that maybe even with the potential to produce visions. And two, they participate in calling on angels as a means to ward off evil, and it has potentially crossed over to the point of worship. And third, they fixate themselves on visions which they have most likely received and refer to such visions for the content of their teaching. And fourthly, because of such visions, they are prideful and they are arrogant people. And the admonition of Paul is that such teachers are passing judgment, disqualifying the believers, because they are either not participating in or affirming such visions and practices. Now, why is this a problem, though? Well, it's a problem because they have divorced themselves from the head of the body, Jesus Christ. That is the problem. See, in the ancient world, the head-body metaphor was often used to help portray the head as the source or the life source and that which animates and directs the body. And what the false teachers have done in holding to other philosophies not grounded in Christ is that they've actually departed from him. And how do we know? Well, because they build their teachings upon these philosophies and the practices that flow from their systems of thought and worldview. Paul argues, may seem religious, but such acts are being done apart from Christ. And so simply put, what they are doing is not from God, for they are no longer in Christ. Even if they claim that such visions are coming from the divine because they've left Christ, Paul is saying they're no longer part of Christ. See, church, we have to be on guard in respect to induced experiences and promised outcomes that are not grounded in Christ, but human appetites. I mean, we could even just look at a few examples throughout church history. I mean, we've seen this from men such as Friedrich Schleiermacher, who is often called the father of liberalism within a theological liberalism. And Schleiermacher had a difficult time accepting some of the orthodox teachings of Christ. I mean, in his letter to his parents, he writes this, quote, "I cannot believe that he who called himself the Son of Man was the true eternal God. I cannot believe that his death was a vicarious atonement because he never expressly said so. And I cannot believe it to have been necessary because God, who evidently did not create men for perfection but for the pursuit of it, cannot possibly intend to punish them eternally because they have not attained it." Close quote. Schleiermacher denied, he couldn't grasp that Jesus was truly God, truly man, that his death was truly a death that atoned us for our sins, and that we are sinners in need of rescue. And the crazy thing is, church, he still considered himself a Christian. So what did he teach? Well, he was influenced by his cultural surroundings, by a time in which society was departing from the faith, denying that there is a God. You see the rise of the Enlightenment, men like Darwin, and these things, and this cultural milieu that he was in influenced him so much that what he argued for was actually a God consciousness, or an experience of God or the divine. Because such experiences, he tied it to a pantheistic worldview, saw that God was in everything and everywhere, and so you can experience the divine even in other religions. Well, how is that a problem, church? Is it a problem because, as Paul says, the fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ? To know God fully and truly is to know Jesus, not just to experience him when you take a nice walk in nature. But Schleiermacher was willing to depart from Christ and experience God everywhere else besides in Jesus. And thus we see the fruits of his thoughts and the rise of liberalism in Protestant churches, where churches are no more than just social outposts providing goods and services, but teach no message on Christ and his life, his death, and his resurrection. Do everything just to be morally good, but reject the reality that God is the judge of all things and that there is life in Jesus Christ. Or induce experiences like one Charles Finney, who was a revivalist preacher during the 1800s in America. Now, Finney, he observed the first great awakening in America from men like Edwards and George Whitefield, and he questioned, well, how can we do it to where we see that same thing happening again? And for Finney, he wanted to create a context so that we can have those same results. So what happened? Well, Finney is often credited with employing the method of altar calls, having the right sights and the sounds to induce people to make a decision for Christ. Well, you're saying, well, what's the problem here? Many of us may have even walked down an altar call. Well, the problem is that the Holy Spirit does not work according to a formula. It's not that if you have the keys playing and then you turn the lights down, you get the room all mellow, and then you call people forward. It's not as if you do that every time that the Holy Spirit will work. But people come to God by the proclamation of the gospel through the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit does not respond to mere formulas. He doesn't respond to the swaying of emotions with songs or the dramatic altar calls at the end, but to the preaching of Christ. Am I saying that experiences are wrong? No. For you and I, we experience so many things in our everyday lives. But what I'm saying and arguing for is this, as I said earlier, we ought to be aware of induced experiences with promised outcomes that are divorced from Christ. Such things should be avoided. I'm not saying that churches should not have a 40-day prayer, but it's not as if you have 40-day prayers and you're going to get the results after. I'm not saying that we should not have a pro-production with lights and fog machines. But what I'm saying is this. There's a problem when people come to church and say that they feel closer to God because of the vibes, because of the lights and the sounds and the songs, and they find more of a closeness to God there than in Christ. Strip the pro-production, will your hands still tremble at the wonderful truths of our Savior Christ as they're proclaimed before you? I remember as a young man, I was corrected by even my own mother. I remember on a Sunday morning, now this Sunday, for some reason, I was sitting with my parents, which I never did, you know, when I left children's church and joined the big service, right? From that time on, I sat with my friends only. And I think a lot of us grew up in churches where the youth tend to sit together, and the youth sat in the front right-hand corner. I sat there every Sunday, but for some reason, this Sunday, I sat with my parents, and as we sang the songs for worship, after it, my mother asked me, well, why aren't you singing? And I told her, well, I sing louder when I'm with my friends. And then she says, then you worship your friends and not God. Church, induce experiences with promised outcomes. It can be so easy to dissuade us from fixating our eyes on Christ. The third point, delighting in Christ. Verse 20 to 23. Paul writes, if with Christ you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, Paul reminds them, in Christ, the believer has died to the world and have been raised in him. And that is a crucial teaching of Paul when he speaks about how we've gone from death to life in Ephesians 2. If something's dead, it cannot come back to life. So how has it been? Well, in Christ. Paul speaks about how we become the uncircumcised to the circumcised in such places like Colossians and in Romans 2, that we have had that old part cut off and removed and are now in Christ. Paul speaks about how we've been a slave to sin, bound under its control and its dominion in our life, but in Christ, we become slaves of righteousness. Paul writes about how we were once in Adam, and for all who are in Adam is promised death, sin, and destruction, but we've been brought under Christ, and in Christ, there is life and righteousness. That's Romans 5. So the looming question for Paul is this. If you have died to the world in Christ, then why do you still live as though you're alive in it? See, for example, a spouse has passed away, but the person still lives as though they are there, as though they are married. Or your pet is long gone, but you still put food in the bowl every day as though they will come and eat it. And Paul's saying, you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, but why is it that you still live as though you're alive in the world? Why do you submit to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And Paul's saying, all of these things fade away. It doesn't add or detract any holy value unto your life, whether you withhold or whether you consume. Now, some of you may have inquisitive minds, and you may have already perceived that, oh, but the Christian life does involve a level of saying no to sin and certain practices and yes to Christ and his commands. So if when Paul is saying this, is he in a sense saying it doesn't really matter how we live then, as though we have a license to sin and to no longer regard any restrictions. Well, I think Paul in other places, even such as Romans 6, deals with that. But the key to see is in the last phrase that Paul says there. Do not withhold yourself from these things, what? According to human precepts and teachings. For Paul, the sticking point is not what you withhold yourself from, but to what standard and the condition of your heart. It is as though Paul is declaring to them, these things offer only empty promises for you to observe them. For Paul, these things may appear to be holy, may appear to look right. If you don't do this, don't do that, commit yourself to this, discipline yourself for doing that. I mean, you look around us and these other religions of the world, some may appear, even by human eyes, to be more holy, more disciplined, and thus a better way to be right with God. I mean, I remember during a youth Bible study, there was an individual who was with us that night. The individual was dating a person from a different religious background. And they said, I can't be convinced of this Christian stuff. Well, because that person and that religion, based on their lifestyle, they seem so much more disciplined. They pray daily. They give alms. They fast. While us Christians, we just seem so normal. And to this point and this time, I don't think she is even a believer. But the crux for Paul is this. They appear to be holy, but the reality is, no matter how much you fast, no matter how much you give alms or even whip your own body and put yourself through some self-abasement, these actions cannot stop the indulgence of the flesh. The flesh will never be satisfied. It will still hunger and it will still continue to grow. Its desire for anything and everything apart from God will not come to an end by way of these things. But as we studied in John 6:63, what does Jesus say? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. It's like what Jesus says in John 17, verses 1 and 3, when he says, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Church, we must be persistent, and dare I say, even stubborn in our Christ-centeredness, unwilling to budge, unwilling to take it easy when guarding against teachings and practices. For if it is not in Christ, then we disregard it. If it is built on a worldview and philosophies that are far from him, even if general revelation is good to some degree, I think it'd be wise for us not to build our faith upon it. See, church, we as followers of Christ should never settle for a substitute or a great value version of what Jesus has to offer us. And we too should be on guard, lest we take something not of Christ, and also lest we offer something other than Jesus Christ, a placebo or a 10-step program that is guaranteed to sway the arm of God in our favor. May we not offer that as well. But may we present Christ truly and call people to believe and rest in him. Church, I want to remind us of what we studied in last week in verse 6. When Paul declares, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This you is important because it is not singular. Meaning that what Paul has in mind is not just you in your own bubble, in your own room, in your own life, warding off the philosophies of this world. But he has in mind the people of God walking in Christ. So I know that some of our discussion can be boiled down to what you do individually in your life. And to some degree, we should heed these principles and work them out in our life. But the call to walk and the call to resist is a communal call. In us, the church, dwells the full deity of God. He is our head. He is our authority. In Christ, we, as a church, have been circumcised. In Christ, we have been brought to life. In Christ, we have had our debt canceled. And in Christ, we let no one pass judgment against us concerning rules, regulations, and aesthetic practices that are built on the worldview of men. So church, we walk as a body together. How do we do so? Well, some helpful insights for us. Firstly, we instruct one another. We remind one another of what Jesus has called us to do. We say, this is what God's word says. This is what Jesus has proclaimed for us. And we proclaim these truths over each other. We proclaim the words of Christ to one another. That Christ Jesus has called us for this. And we remind ourselves perpetually to not turn away to and fro, but to rest in who Jesus is and what he's called us to do. Secondly, we correct one another. I think as a Christian, I think there are, you know, four things we can work at doing better. And I find this wisdom from one Mark Dever in saying that, all right, we have to be able to give godly criticism and learn how to do that well. But we also need to learn how to give godly encouragement. But at the same time, we have to learn how to take and receive godly criticism. At the same time, take and receive godly encouragement. Church, we are to correct one another. We all have blind sides. And we all have come from different backgrounds, have different experiences, and we need to sharpen one another. I mean, we've all come from, you know, dare I use this word, baggage. We have different baggages as we come to the table. And we need to sharpen each other, to call each other to see, brother or sister, have you considered this? Maybe what you're doing there is tied to more of a preference, more of something that is from another system of thought that we shouldn't put so much weight in, so much value on. Have you thought about that? Well, why do you do it this way? Should we stress so much about it being done that way? Or what is the principle God in Christ has called us to? Or are we discussing matters of mere preference or command? Oh, we need each other to have these fruitful conversations as we, as a church, walk in him. As we walk in him. And thirdly, to borrow Paul's language, we welcome one another. Now why are you saying this? Well, there's a time to strongly oppose practices that are tied to worldly philosophies that need to be utterly rejected. And such practices are most often tied to additional add-ons that would mark one as a Christian that are beyond Christ and his commands. But I think for us, maybe our minds are not thinking about a Schleiermacher or liberalism as one J. Gresham Machen was addressing. But many of us, what about just matters of preference that need wisdom and prudence? Now, I suspect that is where a majority of your questions may reside. And to you, my friend, I want to remind us of the words of Paul in Romans 15:7, where Paul says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The phrase welcome is the phrase, the word proslabano. It could be used to be and understood as to accept. Now, why is that important here? We recall in Romans 14:15, Paul is addressing matters of opinions concerning two groups within the church, the weak and the strong. All right, the strong in the faith, they don't see any problem eating foods, whether it's sacrificed to idols or not. But the more weaker in the faith, they choose to abstain. And so Paul is saying, don't let that tension there break the disunity amongst you in matters of opinion. In matters of opinion, the strong you are to bear with the weak, Don't impose them otherwise. But also the weak, don't look and judge the strong for doing that and for having those opinions and having those thoughts. And church, even in our own context, there are a myriad of opinions concerning a variety of topics. But the call of Christ is nevertheless the same. We are to welcome one another. That is what Paul is saying. The weak welcome the strong, even if they have a different opinion than you. The strong, you welcome the weak. You accept each other. You work towards a unity of building each other up, encouraging one another, moving towards unity, knowing that the God of endurance and encouragement is your source of strength and comfort. Yes, church, there's a lot of things that we have thoughts on. And there's a lot of things that we will need to work through and have opinions on and matters of. But we are to welcome each other as we live for Christ and his kingdom. All right, let us pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word and your truth. May it be by the power of your word that you continue to call sinners to yourself and to encourage the church to live for you. May we be attentive to the things and the thoughts of this world that may sway us otherwise, careful to the things that need wisdom and prudence, that we would welcome each other kindly towards unity with each other. But give us the eyes to see what you long for us and what you desire for us as your people. We pray all this in your name. Amen.